Hey everyone, thanks for tuning in this week as we're continuing on in our series in the Gospel of John. This week we're in chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. What we're going to do is we're going to actually spend the next 2 weeks in verses 1 through 18 of chapter 10, just really trying to unpack what Jesus is saying here about him being the good shepherd and what it means for us to be his sheep. And so we'll do that for the next 2 weeks. And then after that, we're going to take a break from our series in John as we've gotten to chapter 10. We're going to jump into a series called God's People in Pandemic, which is just going to deal with the obvious, what it means for us to be the church, and what we're learning about who we are as the church, about who God is, as faithful, as in control over all things, particularly during times and seasons like this. And so that's what we'll be focusing on over the next month or so, God's People in Pandemic. And I hope and pray that it's an encouraging series for us, particularly during this time as we are, as we're dealing with everything going on with the coronavirus. So that's just a quick announcement, but I don't want to waste any more time. Let's jump into John chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. I'll pray for us really briefly, and then we'll get started. Jesus, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for just being able to meet in our homes, to worship you, even throughout distressful and dark days. We ask that you be lifted up, that it would be your words that go forth and not mine, that we would see clearly who you are and why you've come, so that we might behold your greatness and believe in your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, go through your worship guide, sing the songs together, read the scripture together with a friend, apply the application questions, text somebody, whether you're with friends or family or by yourself, and pray that this would be encouraging to you this morning. So this week we are in the start of a new chapter, but we're actually in the same scene from chapter 9, on the sidewalk of the synagogue where a man who was formerly blind has just received new sight. And he's actually been kicked to the curb by the religious leaders. And so for someone who just experienced seeing people, human beings, for the first time ever, including his own parents, this wasn't how things were supposed to go. And the main reason that things go left is ultimately because of this man, Jesus. Yes, this man, this blind man, has been healed in a major way, but he's been healed by Jesus. Jesus, this man who's become such a polarizing figure in this society. Some people think that he's a deceiver, while other people think that he's from God. And it's not just that Jesus healed him, it's also because Jesus healed him illegally on the Sabbath, a day when, according to God's law, nobody was supposed to be doing any work. And that really complicates things here, because here's this beautiful miracle that could have only come from God. And yet it happens and takes place on a day that violates God's law. It pits the two against each other. And so this man, along with everybody else in this crowd, including his own parents, they've all been forced to choose sides. Either believe in the miracle worker for who he says he is and go against the religious leaders and be on the wrong side of the law, or reject the miracle and be on the right side of the law and then avoid the implications of being a lawbreaker. It's either believe in this miracle and believe that Jesus is the Christ, or reject it and still be included in the fellowship and be on the right side of the law of Moses. Well, the Pharisees and even this man's own parents, out of fear, they choose the latter, while he chooses the former. He believes Jesus and he even defends Jesus. And it ends up costing him big. It ends up costing him in a major way. He's excommunicated, meaning that he has been put out of the local fellowship, out of the synagogue. He's been cast off, shut out, disowned, condemned, and left to himself. And the most visible consequence of this excommunication? Well, it's a kind of social distancing. You see, you couldn't even come within 6 feet of someone who had been excommunicated. So maybe as this man is sitting there, outside of the synagogue, on the sidewalk, he's probably thinking that life might have been better blind, right? Well, it depends on how you define life. Maybe he's thinking that at least he had his reputation, whatever that was worth, for people quietly thinking that either you or your parents sinned, which is why you were blind in the first place. Or maybe he's thinking that at least he had a place in the community. Maybe a kind of societal pity that came with its own protection. But now all that's gone. He's on his own. Or is he? So when everyone, even those closest to him, now keep their distance from him and abandon and reject him, we see that Jesus comes close. Jesus, who had healed this man and then gone away, he finds this man. He opens his eyes again, not just to see his, not for his physical sight, but his spiritual sight. He opens his eyes to salvation, and this man believes. This man worships Jesus. And in this moment when nobody cares for him or protects him or associates with him, Jesus does. Jesus does. And so chapter 10, verses 1 through 18 is this image and this explanation for what Jesus is doing here in this moment where he comes back for this man and finds him. But real quick before we jump into those verses, are you like this man? Are you like this man, brothers and sisters? Have you ever been where this man is? Not just a social outcast or a cut off, but put in a situation of experiencing rejection and loss because of what you can't and won't deny about Jesus and what he's done for you. Have you ever been in that place? Maybe associating with Jesus has cost you something or caused you to make some hard personal choices or even experience some relational loss. Maybe it's caused you to be on the cold end of some distancing. Listen, the thing about faith, the thing about what it means for us to be a follower of Jesus is that decision to believe in Jesus isn't merely an unpopular stance amongst others that leaves us standing, holding the bag and the burden of rejection and loss. No, faith in Jesus is a reality. It's a reality where that same Jesus who encounters us and transforms us also pursues us, protects us, and preserves us. He never leaves us or forsakes us. Faith in Jesus doesn't mean that you just become a subscriber or a fan to an idea or a set of beliefs or a figure. Rather, it means that you and I, our trust is in the person and work of Jesus. We are a treasured possession of God. He owns us. He cares for us. He keeps us now and forever. And we even see that here. Look at what Jesus does. Again, he heals the man, he goes away, he comes back and he finds him. He knows exactly where this man is. He finds him at the right time and then he comes for him. And so that's what Jesus goes on to unpack in verses 1 through 18. And last week we saw what it means for us to have faith in Jesus on our end, meaning that it means that we've had an encounter with Jesus, a transcendent transformation. We've had an encounter with him that has changed us. But now here we'll see what our faith in him means on his end. And so Jesus will explain that, he'll explain all this through an illustration in verses 1 through 6, an explanation in verses 7 through 16, and a statement of vocation in verses 17 and 18. An illustration, an explanation, and a statement of vocation. So again, we're going to try to get as far as we can get through verses 1 through 18 today, but we're going to spend the next 2 weeks in this chapter unpacking what Jesus is saying. So let's jump into this illustration. Look at verses 1 through 6. Jesus in the presence of the Jews and the religious leaders, yet very near and close to this man who he feels personally responsible for. He now goes on to paint this picture. So listen to it. Read these words. Listen to Jesus's words and hear it. And hear it. Picture Jesus as he's maybe crouched beside this man who he's now come back for. Maybe his hand is on his shoulder and he's sitting there looking up at the religious leaders and the crowds who are standing 6 feet or more away. And he says this to them. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him, the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. So now Jesus goes into this illustration, and it just sounds like a picture of everyday rural life in ancient Judea. Sheep and shepherds. Notice the characters in this illustration. There's a thief and a robber who intends on stealing sheep. A shepherd who leads and protects the sheep, the gatekeeper who opens the door of the sheep pen to the shepherd, the sheep who follow the shepherd, and then the stranger who attempts to unsuccessfully call out to the sheep. That's the illustration. But what does it all mean? Well, whatever it means, jump down and look at verse 6. They don't understand it. They don't understand it. Why? Well, it might be for a few reasons. Firstly, it might be because of their status. Remember that Jesus is saying all of this while he's at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was this place where the Jewish elite, the Jewish upper class lived. And this illustration, it's more like a blue-collar illustration in the ears of white-collar listeners. They can't really identify. None of them have ever been shepherds who are herding sheep. Maybe that's why they miss it. Or maybe they don't understand this illustration because they're just doing what everybody else does when we hear stories like this. We personalize it. We try to figure out who it's about or what about us the story or the illustration is highlighting and pointing out. And we've seen this all throughout John's gospel. Jesus has done this before. And it's never really been good for the religious leaders. So maybe it's that they don't want to take time to figure out who it is that they are in this illustration. Whatever it is, even though they are society's elite and they'd never stoop so low as to shepherd sheep, this image and this illustration wasn't one that they'd be unfamiliar with, especially the religious leaders. See, maybe in the mind of Jesus and maybe in the minds or the back of the minds of the Jewish religious leaders and the crowd that's standing there, they might be thinking of an Old Testament reference. Ezekiel chapter 34, this passage in the Old Testament that describes the leaders of God's people as being like bad shepherds. Bad shepherds who exploited, devoured, and got fat off of the sheep of their flock. And then we see in Ezekiel 34 that the Lord steps in as the better and the truer and the good shepherd who will come in and save his flock. And so that's the reference. Again, maybe Jesus is thinking about that as he's giving this illustration. Maybe this is in the back of the minds of the religious leaders as they're hearing this illustration. But regardless, it's not hard to guess who Jesus thinks they are in this, if that is the reference. And so this probably wasn't far from their minds in this moment, but let's just give them the benefit of the doubt here, because it says that they did not understand. So there's the illustration. There's the illustration that Jesus gives about shepherding sheep. And now, because they don't get it, Jesus moves on to the explanation. And watch how he does this. Jesus doesn't identify anybody else in this passage, in this illustration, but himself. And he'll do this four times in two statements. In those two statements, he says this, "I am the door of the sheep," twice. "I am the door of the sheep." And then he goes on later to say twice, "I am the good shepherd." "I am the door of the sheep and I am the good shepherd." And pretty much they can figure out the rest. And he does it this way. He identifies himself in these two statements because this illustration is ultimately all about him. It's all about Jesus. See, brothers and sisters, even if we zoom back out to the events of what's taken place all throughout chapter 9, where this man who was born blind is healed and he stands trial before the religious leaders, all of this is ultimately about Jesus. It points to Jesus. This man's healing, his trial, even his rejection from the synagogue, it all leads and points to Jesus. Now, before we jump into these two statements of Jesus, let's just let it be said, who are we in this illustration? Who are we like in this illustration? Well, if you haven't figured it out, we are like these sheep. And this fold that Jesus is talking about in particular is Israel, the people of Israel, God's people. But we're all like these sheep. And the question for us as we read Jesus' words and hear them in this moment is, who is your shepherd? Who is your shepherd? Whose voice are you responsive to? Now, Jesus will go on to explain it more later in this chapter, but what Jesus is saying for his sheep is that his sheep respond to his voice. Jesus' sheep respond to Jesus' voice. And it's like he said a few weeks back in chapter 8, verse 47, he said, "Whoever is of God hears God's words." Whoever is of God hears God's words. And so as unappealing as it might be for us to identify with sheep, I think it's helpful for us to picture ourselves in this way as sheep who listen to the voices of shepherds. Because I think this world that we live in would want us to identify and to think that we are more like scavengers or predators or pack hunters who fend for ourselves, who lead ourselves, and who forge our own paths in this world. But we're more like sheep. The Bible describes us this way. Jesus pictures us this way. We're vulnerable, weak, but submissive and obedient to the voices of shepherds. We're slow, and we're in desperate need of leadership. And of all the animals, right, sheep typically aren't the mascots that we would choose to represent us. We don't see that anywhere in society. You look at high school mascots and college mascots, and you never see the fighting and ferocious sheep. Although Rams is pretty close, right? No knock on VCU. But listen, that's us. We are like sheep, and we are either responding to the voice of the good shepherd, or we're responding to some other voice. And so what it means for us to be followers of Jesus, it means that we are his sheep. Jesus says that we will follow him and we won't follow or even familiarize ourselves with the voices of other shepherds or strangers. So in verses 7 through 10, Jesus makes it plain. He says here that I am the door of the sheep. I am the door of the sheep, he says, meaning that he's like the sole door or the sole gate of this stone-walled enclosure that held and protected the sheep. And so what we see about this statement is that it's a statement of exclusivity. It's a statement of access. It's a statement that communicates a kind of protection and provision. And so as far as exclusivity goes, this door, this gate, it means that there's only one way in and one way out for the sheep. And even for those who are enemies of the sheep, who would come in and enter the sheepfold by some other way, there's only one way in and one way out for them. Furthermore, this door, this gate, it speaks of access, exclusive access. Only one person has access to this door, and that is the shepherd of the sheep. And it's his voice alone that commands the sheep to either go in or come out. And this echoes the words of Jesus, what he'll later go on to say in John chapter 14 to his disciples, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's what it means for Jesus to be the door. He is exclusive. He is the only way to God. Our faith, brothers and sisters, is an exclusive faith. It's not all roads lead to Jesus. It is Jesus is the only way to God. This door, it limits access to the shepherd. And in contrast, everybody else who came before Jesus has forbidden access to the sheep, which makes them either thieves or robbers. And what shows their forbidden access more than anything isn't just their inability to penetrate this sheepfold or get through the door. What shows their forbidden access more than anything is the sheep's response to their voice. Jesus says this, that the true sheep did not listen to them. Furthermore, for Jesus to be the door, it means that there is protection and there is provision through him and in him. Look at verse 10. He says, whoever enters by me will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Protection and provision. This is what Jesus is offering us, offering everyone who's listening to him. This is what he offers us as the door into God's flock. He's the door to God, enjoying God, access to God, abiding in God, being made right with God, accepted by God, being cared for and loved by God. Jesus is the door, the gate to that. And in Jesus, there is both salvation from sin and its penalty, its presence and its punishment. But there's also following him, submitting to him, and being led to find full satisfaction, fullness of life and joy, enoughness. Jesus is the exclusive way that we can find true pasture, both now in this life and forever. So look, based on what Jesus is saying here about himself, what this means for us as people who are like sheep is that we can be honest about our vulnerabilities and our weaknesses as sheep. See, listen, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that on our own, we don't have this kind of protection. We can never secure this kind of protection for ourselves. We can never earn or achieve this kind of provision that's offered to us by this door. And we're looking for it. Each and every day of our lives, we are looking for this kind of protection and provision. We need it. But what Jesus is saying here is that we must be led to it. We must submit ourselves to the right and the good shepherd. That's the only way that we will find it. So listen, how's it been trying to fight off the enemies of your soul and the dangers of this world on your own? How's that been working for you? How's it been trying to find the pastures of life and meaning, acceptance, and enoughness on your own? How's it been trying to secure joy and acceptance and peace and love by yourself? How's it been trying to navigate through life under your own leadership? Listen, the sheep pen is where you want to be, brothers and sisters. It's where you and I need to be. Because there is protection and pasture in Christ. Protection and pasture that we are looking for, that we are made for, but we can never achieve on our own. And we will be devoured and destroyed by looking for it elsewhere. So listen, there aren't many options for sheep, according to this illustration and even this explanation by Jesus. There aren't really very many options for sheep. It's either be stolen, be exploited, be devoured, or be saved and led and live. Those are the options. And there's really only one option. And it's why Jesus contrasts the options in verse 10 by stating the mission of the thief and holding it up alongside of his mission. He says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. You hear that verse, right? We hear it all the time. We see it on coffee mugs and t-shirts, bumper stickers, little pictures on the wall. We know that it's Jesus who gives life and leads us to life. We're very familiar with what that is and what it means, and we'll go on to define what he means by abundant life in a minute. But firstly, who's the thief? Who's the thief here that Jesus is talking about in this passage? And what exactly is the thief stealing, killing, and destroying? You've heard this verse before, right? You probably have some idea of who the thief is and what that means. I know I've heard this verse used to say that the devil is the thief, and his mission is ultimately to steal and kill and destroy and take whatever he can from you, whether that's your physical health or material possessions or your money or your time or good things or even destroy your physical life. And so when I heard this verse, it became really popular in consequence of this verse to say things like this, is the Christian life is ultimately about taking back what the devil stole from you. You ever heard that before? That I'm redemptively taking back what the devil stole from me. My money, my time, my possessions, my things, my life. But listen, looking at it that way, identifying the devil as the thief in this passage might be giving him a little too much credit. On the other hand, it causes us to neglect to see that God is sovereign, all-powerful, and in control of every aspect and detail of our lives. Look at the book of Job. Not even the devil could do anything against Job or take anything away from Job unless it was through God's decree. And even more than that, sometimes our own sin, whether it's our own sin or the way that we're sinned against, that contributes to the loss of things and time and money and all the relationships and things that we lose in this life. So saying the devil is the thief in this sense probably gives him a little too much credit. And yes, the devil is a murderer, as Jesus has just gone on to say in John chapter 8. But if we look at Jesus' words as only being about the devil taking material, emotional, and relational things from you, then ultimately what we'll do is we'll see salvation. We'll see the Christian life as ultimately being about getting these things back, getting them back right now, thinking that that's Jesus' mission in giving us abundant life is to give us back all the things that we lost here and now in this world. Health, wealth, material things, stuff. And although God desires to bless his people with good things, to satisfy us with good things. Man, that's really limiting the mission of Jesus here. See, Jesus, he defines abundant life differently, in a greater sense. And Jesus also has a different identity for who these thieves are and who these robbers are and what they're actually looking to steal and destroy. See, when Jesus is describing these thieves and robbers, Jesus is talking particularly about the religious leaders or anyone and anything that positions itself as offering you and me salvation, life, peace, joy, fulfillment. That's the thief. You remember the religious leaders as we saw them back in chapter 9 and even all throughout the rest of this book. They were self-appointed leaders. They set themselves up as God's shepherds that held up conformity to God's law and his standard and the strictest interpretation of it as the way to get in to God's flock. Follow us, listen to us, and you're in, is what they said. And so when they kicked this man out of the synagogue for believing that Jesus is the Christ, they essentially say to him that, listen, we're the fold and you're out. You're out because you believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so when Jesus comes for this man, when he cares for him, when he stoops down and looks at them and he gives them this illustration, he's essentially saying to these religious leaders, no, actually, he's in and you're out. He is my sheep because he has responded to my voice. He tells them that you're the ones who are standing outside of the sheep pen with no access. You're the ones who can't and don't protect the sheep. You're the ones who cannot lead them to life. Matter of fact, Jesus says, real sheep don't even listen to you. And the same holds true today. Real sheep don't listen to the robbers and thieves around us today either. So the robbers and thieves around us today aren't religious leaders promising us a place with God. They're the misguided voices of either self or society that promise us that we will experience ultimate life and happiness and meaning through the pursuit of it by through what's in front of us, our relationships, our possessions, our achievements, our devotion to the right things. And these voices, whether they come from within us or outside of us, they stand outside of the sheep pen. Outside of the sheep pen if we are God's people. And even outside in this world, calling out to whoever will listen. Listen, break from the fold. You know the way to better pastures. You can protect yourself, provide for yourself. You and you alone are the only one who can find true pastures for yourself. You're the only one who can lead yourself. You don't need a flock. That's what these voices and these false shepherds cry out. So look, you remember I asked the question about what the thief's really after? This is what the thieves and robbers are ultimately after. The thief wants you. The thief wants to steal you, kill you, and destroy you. Not just your physical life, but your spiritual life, the very essence of who you are and who God has created you to be, someone who's meant to enjoy him and obey and love him forever. That is the strategy of the thief, to either keep you from being a part of Jesus's fold or steal you from it. The thief wants you, brothers and sisters. The thief wants you, person who's listening and maybe doesn't associate with Jesus. But listen, real sheep, Jesus says, his sheep, the sheep God loves and protects and cares for. Real sheep don't listen. So the question that we can ask ourselves is, what about you? Whose voice do you listen to? How do you respond when the promises of protection and provision and pasture and all other things outside of Jesus call out to you? How do you respond? Do you believe them? Have you followed them? And if so, where exactly has it gotten you? Where has it taken you? Has it gotten you disappointment and anxiety and shame and guilt, exhaustion and death? Has it taken you to places that you never thought you would go? And given you a bill that you can never pay? Listen, there is another option. There's only one option. Those thieves and robbers and those false shepherds, they only lead to your destruction and your being devoured. But Jesus, he leads to life. He leads to true fullness, true security, true provision. And that is the life that Jesus offers. That is the life that Jesus offers to all who believe and trust in him. He says that I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So what does he mean by having this life? What does he mean by abundant life? This abundant life is what these voices outside of Jesus promise us constantly, but can never deliver on. This life that Jesus gives is true meaning, true joy, true freedom, true safety and wholeness, all within God. This abundant life that Jesus gives is the life of God. It's fellowship with him. It's being loved and cared for by him, protected and provided for by him, ultimately, both now and forever. Fullness and wholeness. And it's not through the pursuit or through your own efforts. But this life comes ultimately by grace. By grace, brothers and sisters. Jesus freely gives life to all who would come through this door. It's freely given. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to work for it. This life comes to you just like it came to this blind man in the previous chapter. It encounters you and it transforms you. The voices outside of Jesus tell you to work for and pursue life in order to escape and to stave off death. False shepherds and the voices of strangers call out and say, life is this way. Pursue life through your career, through your relationships. Pursue it through your sins and pleasures to stave off death, to keep it away. But listen, the life that Jesus gives, it looks death in the face and it conquers it. It smashes death once and for all. Jesus says that whoever believes in me will never perish. Whoever trusts in me will never come into judgment and passes from death to life. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And whoever keeps my word will never see or taste death. That's what Jesus offers as the door. The life that Jesus gives is one that ensures that you cannot be taken by thieves or robbers. It's a life that offers survival. But not just that, it's a life that offers thriving. Not just surviving, but thriving. It's a life that offers satisfaction for everything that you need, both right now and forever. That's the life that Jesus offers. That's what it means to have abundant life. How can Jesus give this? How can he offer this to people who are so undeserving, people who seek to look for life in so many other things, sheep who are wayward and listen to the voices of strangers and robbers and other shepherds? How can he offer the very life of God? It's because he is God. He is the door into the fellowship of God. He alone can grant this access to all who would come to him in faith. The life and the abundant life that Jesus gives is the very life of God. And that's what it means for us to be in Christ. That as long as the triune God lives and reigns and rules, as long as the triune God is himself the source of peace and eternal joy and happiness, as long as the triune God extends acceptance and love and grace to all who would come through to Jesus forever, then that life is sustained. It's never going anywhere. Nobody and nothing can threaten it. It can never be squashed or taken away. So listen, that's why the abundant life that Jesus is offering isn't just about stuff. It's so much more than that. It's not material or earthly prosperity, and it's not about Jesus ultimately giving you and me a suffering-free, blissful existence in this world right now. Listen, the way that this world is set up, brothers and sisters, it's affected by the deep and sinful implications of sin, the disobedience of our first parents. That's this world here and now. And so we will suffer. Ultimately, we will die physically. But the life that Jesus offers to all who come to him is so much greater. It cannot be affected or taken away or threatened by the very dark realities that go on in this world, including the ones that we are experiencing now. Sickness, loss, lack. This life endures and is sustained because of who God is. The life that Jesus offers is so much greater. It's about having your soul sustained and vitalized forever. Not dependent on the ever-changing winds of this world, but on the everlasting life of God. Even through the ever-changing winds and seasons of this world, the life that Jesus offers is protection from every enemy of your soul. And it's true flourishing. It's true flourishing. So listen, brothers and sisters, we need this life right now. You and I, we need this life that he gives right now. Some of you, you need this life that Jesus offers because life as you know it, connected to this world and all of its inconsistency, that life is hanging by a thread. If it hasn't already let you down over and over and over again, you've looked for love, you've looked for security, for provision, for protection. You've tried to pursue meaning and enoughness and so many other things outside of Jesus, trying to get more life and trying to stave off death. And it hasn't been working. Jesus says it will not work. Your pursuits have taken you places that you never wanted to go, and they've left you with more sin, guilt, loss, and shame than you can ever bear. Look around. Even the state of our world has dunked our lives into an ocean of despair and fear and uncertainty. Affliction, being perplexed, suffering. Listen, turn from trusting in yourself to lead yourself to find life. Turn from trusting and listening to the voices of strangers and robbers and false shepherds who are ultimately looking to devour you. Turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. Jesus offers you fullness and a consistent and unshakable joy, peace, and foundation in God forever. So listen, what Jesus is saying here is come through this door. Come through this gate. Do you hear his words? Do you hear his words? This door and this gate is open to all who believe and trust in Jesus. So if you hear his words, believe his words. Believe his promises. Believe the things that he proclaims when he says that whoever believes in me is not condemned by God. Whoever believes in me has eternal life. Believe him when he says that if you come to him, that you will never hunger or thirst again. Believe him when he says that if he sets you free from sin's penalty and power and presence, then you will truly be free. Believe him when he says that if you follow him, you will not walk in darkness. If you hear his words, believe them. Because if you do believe them, if you hang on to them, then not only does that mean that you have this abundant life that he gives, but it means that you are his. And he is eternally committed to caring for you and protecting you right now and forever. But even more than that, believe not just his words, but believe his work. See, Jesus offers and extends this abundant life to all who trust in him by laying down his life, his abundant life. When you lived imperfectly, when you live pursuing life in everything but God, with your back turned towards him, when you've served yourself supremely, sinfully, Jesus lives perfectly in our place. 33 years in this world, obeying God perfectly, keeping every one of God's commands, never listening to or following after false shepherds, never being taken by thieves and robbers, but he obeys and lives and follows God perfectly. And he does that in our place. And he offers you the record of his perfect life for your imperfect life. And when we deserve to die for our disobedience and our self-sovereignty, bearing the unbearable punishment of God's wrath and his judgment for our sin, then Jesus dies the death that you and I deserve to die. He takes your death on himself so that even death becomes a doorway into this eternal fellowship with God. And listen, he lays down his life for his sheep. And for all who trust in him, we can know that we have abundant life because not only does he lay down his abundant life, but he takes up his life again. As he'll go on to say in this chapter, he has power to do it. And 3 days after his death, Jesus is raised to new life so that all who trust in his words and his work can be assured without a doubt that we have passed from death to life and that we have Christ's abundant life with us right now and forever. Jesus' resurrection is the proof that we have abundant life if we trust and believe in him right now. Nothing in this world can threaten it. Nothing in this world can take it away. Will you trust in him? Will you believe him? Will you turn from following the voices of false shepherds? And will you follow after the good shepherd? Will you enter in through the true door? Let me pray for us. Jesus, again, we thank you for your words. Would you help us to see the good news of the gospel clearly? Would you help us to understand that this life that you give us is like treasure in earthen vessels, that even though we're perplexed and might suffer, we have not been destroyed. We will not be destroyed. We will not be struck down. We thank you for your grace, Jesus. Would you show us your goodness and help us to follow you and keep following you to the pastures of life? In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks again for tuning in. Hope you're encouraged by the good news about Jesus today. Go through that worship guide, read together, pray, answer the questions, the application questions, and join us if you are a subscriber to our email list. Join us for our Zoom call today at 4 p.m. And also sign up for those devotions. We really want to hear from you about what God's word is doing in your life, particularly through this season. So sign up for those Zoom called scripture devotions. There's the link for it. And if you also want to receive our weekly updates to find out what's happening and how we're navigating through this season of social distancing, you can do that by visiting our website and signing up for our email updates. Thanks again for tuning in. Lord willing, we'll see you next week as we're in the second part of John chapter 10, verse 1 through 18. All right. Have a good one.